We're going to begin reading at verse 1 and go down to verse 14, Matthew 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now recently I was pondering on this matter of the end, as we've read here in verse 14 and verse 13. And I thought that really every believer is really looking towards the end, as it were. The end of us as believers is the moment that the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and that end really is a threshold to a brand new beginning. And how marvelous that is to ponder, isn't it? This could be the very year that we come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a thought that is. No more death, no more pain, no more sorrow. The old hymn says, How beautiful heaven must be, sweet home of the pure and the free, fair haven of rest for the weary. How beautiful heaven must be. But you know, as I pondered these things and the glory of those things, reality soon struck. The phones rang, supper was called, bills had to be paid. And the thought occurred that really we're not in heaven yet. And God still has something for us to do in 2008. And the words of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58 are just as true today as they were there in the day it was penned. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now my thoughts tonight are not so much on what work we should do, because it's rather a personal thing between us and the Lord. What does he have for you to do? But my thoughts tonight are on how we should go about doing that work. Our text is in verse 12. Here in Matthew chapter 24, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Now, if I were to put a title to our thoughts tonight, it would be this, Keeping Love Hot. This is not a message on husband and wife relationship. This is the subject of us tonight is keeping love hot. Now, the wonderful thing is, concerning what we've just read, we need to understand that the main context of what we read is a day that we as believers are not going to experience. It's a day that is set by God as he really puts his focus and effort onto his people, Israel. It's a day yet future, that we as the church will be gone, and the context of what we read, when love is going to wax cold, really is near the end of that time called the Great Tribulation. So we as a church will be gone, raptured into the presence of God, and we read about that in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. But we want to take this message tonight and really personalize it to try and understand what that verse may have for us, how it affects our life and our understanding tonight. Now we realize that the disciples came to the Lord Jesus and they asked him when and what. Two questions to the Lord. And so he answered those questions and he talked about wars and earthquakes and famines and disease and persecution. We realize that those things have always been. But it seems as we get closer to the end, as we've read here, that the intensity and the regularity of those things are going to be on the increase. And in fact, once the tribulation hits, it says in Matthew 24, verse 21, that unless the Lord shortened those days, there would no flesh be saved. And such will be the intensity of the wars and the disease and the famines. Now, we'd have to live in outer space to not understand that those things are picking up speed as we go. The earthquakes and the famines and the disease in the world today and the lawlessness in the world today seems to be picking up with intensity. And the scripture, our text says, because of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. And so if these things are growing in intensity, and we start to personalize this text tonight, we realize that love has been tested all through the history of man. Cain killing his brother Abel. What they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are examples of when love has failed. And so I wonder, as we get closer to the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus, which moves us closer to the end, I wonder if our love, yours and mine, is going to be tested, perhaps like never before. A few comments on love. Our love is really to be two-dimensional. We have a vertical love. Deuteronomy 6 and 5 says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." But there is also a horizontal dimension to our love, and we read about that in 1 John. We are told that we should love one another. We read in Scripture that our love should be impartial, unselfish, sincere, fervent, and really our love is proof of our discipleship. We also see in John chapter 13 and verse 35, or John 15 and verse 12, that the standard of our love is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. "As I have loved you, so love you one another." So there's the standard by which we work. Now, love can only be known by the action that it prompts. Love is not a bunch of empty, hollow words. Love is seen by the action that it prompts. And in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, "As I have loved you," he was willing to lay down his life for us. But we learn another dimension, and that is Galatians chapter 5, that love is really a fruit of the Spirit. Now, I would not say for a moment that those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have never been saved, can love, because they can. And there's been great examples of love. But there's a level that can only be achieved by the fact that the Spirit of God lives within us, the fruit of the Spirit. What is the characteristic of love? Well, first, the definition of love. If we were to look at W.E. Vine, he suggests that there are two words that are used and translated for the word love in our New Testaments. They are agape and filio. Agape is a word really that's found only in the scriptures, not in Greek literature, and it's best understood for the love that God had for his son, that God has for the human race, for God so loved the world, the love that God has for those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also the love that we should have for one another, John 13, and also the love that we should have for all of mankind, 1 Thessalonians 3 and 12. Now, the other word, filio, is best understood as tender affection, but it's also attributed to the love God has for his son. But we can see the difference of the two in that dialogue between the Lord Jesus and Peter, where the Lord asks Peter, do you love me? Agape. Peter answers, yes, Lord, I love you, with tender affection. And so we can see that, how the two are compared there in that one section. And then secondly, the value of love. We were to look at 1 Corinthians 13, and we don't have time tonight to do that. But I've sort of divided the first eight verses up like this. The value of love. Now, if he begins that section of scriptures by saying, if I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels. The thought there is, if I could speak every language on the face of the earth and every heavenly language, and I could speak and share Jesus Christ, or if I could tell the future, or if I had enough faith that I could move a mountain, or if I gave all my money to the poor, or if I gave my life sacrificially, if I did all of that without love, it profits me nothing. So really, the motivation for what we do for Christ must be motivated by love. Well, let's bring that down to something more practical. If I come to every meeting, when the doors are open at Blaisdell Bible Chapel, if I help out in any way I possibly can for the outreach here at Blaisdell, if I'm willing to give to the offering every week, if I even branch out and help my neighbor and shovel his driveway, if I do all of that without love, well, it profits me nothing. And you say, well, how can you say I would do that without love? But the sad thing is, sometimes as believers, we come to a meeting because it's expected of us. And we're worried somebody might say something if we don't come. And sometimes we get involved in some area of ministry because we think, well, no, nobody else is going to do it. I guess I better. And so the thought here is that if we're not motivated by love, then it really profits us nothing. And then we read in 1 Corinthians 13 the tangibles of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is loyal at any cost. Love rejoices in truth. But love is not jealous, envious, boastful, proud, haughty, selfish, rude, irritable, touchy, or holds grudges. Love never demands its own way. Love never is glad at injustice. Now let's just think about one of these tangibles for a moment. We could speak on each one of those and make a message, I'm sure. But let's think about one of these tangibles, that love is kind. Now, this is not reflective of anything since I crossed the border here today, because I have been dealt most kindly since I arrived at the Stifler home and as I came to the meeting tonight. But I believe this is an area that is sadly lacking today. Random acts of kindness. It's really hardly seen at all in society around us. I remember growing up, it was a time when neighbors would help neighbors. And my dad, a believer, be on the lookout for things that he could do to help. My mother was always more than welcome. If a phone call came and the lady needed an egg or something to help finish supper, there was all of that kind of thing. We knew our neighbors by name. But you know, today kindness seems to be a trial. Kindness seems to be a hardship. It's an imposition to do acts of kindness for people. Today people don't trust, I suppose, as they once did. Very often today we don't even know our neighbors. Oh yeah, those people just down there, we think they're from Idaho. They came 5 years ago, but they sort of stick to themselves. We don't really know them that well. And you know, sometimes I suppose if we showed up with a plate of muffins, it would be looked upon as something pretty weird today. But we often use the excuse of busyness. Either ourselves are too busy or the people next door are too busy. But random acts of kindness go a long way to build bridges to people, to the lost, and may I even say to believers within our fellowship, to have random acts of kindness. And then verse 8 is the nature of love. That is, it never fails. The scriptures say, love never fails. Now, we're only human, and sometimes things come in and love wavers a little bit, but on the basis of scripture, it says, love never fails. Love is not looking for a return for its investment. True love comes from the heart of the giver. That is, love gives and gives and give some more, not looking for a return. What are the consequences when love grows cold? Well, very often the cause of coldness is that, as we look at our text, is that iniquity abounds. We get our focus off the Lord. We get our focus on the things of the world around us. Iniquity sells papers. Iniquity sells movies. Iniquity sells things. And people have this sort of interest. And if we as believers start to fill our mind with the iniquity that's around us, it really creates a sense of hopelessness within us. A sense of fear, something that we as believers should not have. We should never be in a state of hopelessness. That is really, really one of the lowest places you can get, where there's no hope left. But that's what iniquity does. It brings this sense and creates this sense of hopelessness and fear. Now we notice that we talked about our horizontal love to God, or our vertical love to God and our horizontal love to one another. But I want to include with this horizontal love our physical family, our spiritual family, and our global family around us. And I suggest that we can gauge our love for the latter by the passion that we have for the former. Our love for God. If our love for God is not what it should be, if it's not right, how can we possibly have a proper love for our family, the saints, and the world around us? When our faith in God begins to waver, and we seek the world and its system to find some sort of end, maybe it's security, maybe it's friendship. Maybe it's fellowship. Maybe it's our joy and happiness. We look to the world for that. If that's the case, then our love for God is soon going to be tempered. Remember, it was Abraham got himself in deep trouble because he didn't think God could meet his physical needs. The land was in a famine. He said, okay, well, let's go. We'll head down to Egypt. And it near cost him his life. Remember Solomon, he didn't think God could meet his emotional needs. One wife wasn't good for him, he needed 1,000. It was Gideon that felt that God couldn't protect him, and so we find Gideon hiding. What good is that to the work of God if we got a bag over our head and we're hiding down in a wine press? Saul didn't think God could meet his spiritual needs, and so he did the work of the priest himself. And really it cost him his kingship and his life and his line and so on. Eve thought God was holding something back, and so she ate of the forbidden fruit. And Adam chose to obey his wife rather than God. In each of these cases, I believe, a lack of faith, a lack of love, really affected their judgment, their obedience, and we see such undesirable results. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, isn't that simple? Not rocket science. He says, "I know you. I know what's best for you. I've laid out what's best, and all I'm asking you to do is what I've asked you to do. And it's there for us to follow." The effects of cooling love. Well, when we lose our passion for God and for His Son, Jesus Christ, the effects are obvious and quick, and it's seen by lots around us. Reading and worship and prayer and our attendance at the meeting falls right off because we're tired of people asking where we've been, and it all comes to an end. In our family, when love grows cold, patience gives way to demands. Kindness becomes duty, and lives start to grow apart, and the marriage crumbles. In the church, when love grows cold, strife often arises over very insignificant things. Majors on minors. And personalities begin to clash. And care is replaced by disdain. And people leave. Or even worse, assemblies dissolve. And what of the global family? When our love is lost for them. Well, we have no concern for the gospel then. We have no concern for their needs. We act as though they don't even exist, and almost as though we are some sort of superior race, when really, in effect, we're just sinners, like them, saved by grace. I believe there is truly a link between our love for God and the ability to love one another. Our text says, "The love of many shall wax cold." So how do we preserve and strengthen our love? Some corrective measures, if you will. The first area is to examine our love for God. As I pointed out, it really is the key. If we have our love for God right, and it's passionate the way it should be, then these other areas are going to fall into place. But if it's not right, how is our passion for God and His Son, the Lord Jesus, tonight? Has there been a time when it really has been more fervent? What's happened? I can tell you one thing, God hasn't changed. And so something else has changed, and it's been us. Perhaps we need to see God for who He is. Just to sit back and ponder upon God and who He is and what He's done and the capabilities that He has and what He's yet going to do. And we see the global plan that God has, the plan of the ages. And we as believers are a part of that plan. What a marvelous thing. Maybe we need to look at the length that Jesus Christ went to that we might be saved here tonight. That we might actually have forgiveness of sins. To consider again the extent that Christ went to. To see Him again hanging on a cross. Why is He there? The one who was sinless and perfect in every way. Why was He there? He was there for you. And He was there for me. He took my place and yours. He died a death He didn't need to die. But He died for you and for me. And so we need to maybe see afresh the Lord Jesus and the great length he went to that we might be saved. And then perhaps we need to review again the many blessings that we have as a child of God. What God has bestowed upon us, all spiritual blessing, just to start to think through that again and start to live in the light of what God has done for us. And then when it comes to our love to one another, in the family we need to see really the family as God has designed it. The roles that God has established for husbands and wives and children. This is God's prescription. This is what God says is going to work. Oh, we may vary from it and think that it's not working that badly. But this is what God says will work. It's guaranteed to work. And so we need to see the family as God has prescribed it. And to live in those roles and do what God has asked. To realize the sacred picture that marriage portrays of Christ in the church. Realize that when I'm married and I step outside and I'm in the mall, I'm in the grocery store, when people see my wife and I together, they're really seeing a picture, or they should be seeing a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. And maybe I need to meditate on 1 Corinthians 13 a little bit and apply some of those tangibles of love that we just sort of breezed over in 1 Corinthians 13 and apply them to my relationship within the home. But then in the church, maybe we need to see the church as God has designed it, to see it as the bride of Christ, to know our place within the assembly. You know, Paul uses a wonderful picture of the human body. And I know pictures, you got to watch, you don't take them to the extreme. But I think it's pretty obvious that there's not a lot of extra parts. You know, everything's got a function. And of course, we know when somebody's shoulder gets separated and the rest of us, you know, the rest of the body's got to sort of compensate for it. We're doing things with our bad hand and we're doing this and that and we get help. But the reality is there's a function for all the parts of our body. And so we need to take a look and consider what my function is in the assembly of God's people here at Blaisdell. And then in the local assembly, maybe we need to understand a little bit about Ephesians 4:1-3. And may I just read something from the Choice Gleanings for the latter part of December of 07. It says this, "I beseech you that you walk worthy with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Goes on to say that unity comes through lowliness. That's really true humility. Genuinely esteeming others better than ourselves. Unity comes from meekness. That is gentleness and mildness in my behavior. Unity comes from long-suffering. That is having patience in bearing the attacks of others. And unity comes in forbearing one another in love. And that just simply means making allowance for others' faults and failures. It is God who brings together our differing personalities, abilities, and temperaments, and it is God who will give us grace to have peace among ourselves by making these attributes a daily reality in our lives. Well, I don't think I could say that better myself. I can't read it, but I don't think I can say that better than myself. And in the world, we need to see the world as God sees it. Sinners on a course for hell. But you know, God loved the world. He didn't love the system, but he loved the people. And God made a way that they could be forgiven of their sins. He gave his only begotten son. And you know what he asks us to do? He asks us to go and tell the story. That's all he asks us to do, isn't it? Just tell the story of what I've done, of how I've loved, the extent that I've went to, that they might have forgiveness and be with me one day in eternity in heaven. We're just asked to tell the story. Perhaps to the lost we need to build a bridge or two, to a neighbor, to an associate, maybe even to a family member. Well, we're well into 2008 now. You know, some people on the eve of the new year make resolutions. They say most of it's got to do with weight and health issues, and by this time they're all gone. But I would like to conclude by saying this, that you and I tonight can resolve to commit that we as the people of God will love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might. And to determine tonight to love one another. Now, that may take an act of forgiveness. That may take an apology. That may take a confession to God himself. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. To love is a conscious choice. And only you and I can make that choice tonight. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we can consider such a subject as the matter of love. The scriptures warn that in a coming day, love is going to grow totally cold, and that people aren't going to love each other, and people are going to persecute each other, and brothers are going to give up sisters, and kids are going to give up parents, and parents are going to give up children. And what a horrible, horrible time that will be. But Father, it seems we live in an age where the thought of love is so miscued. Love is so mixed with lust. And the true meaning of what it means to love one another gets a bit cloudy. But Father, we've looked tonight at the level, the example that we need to follow. The words of the Lord Jesus, as I have loved you, so love you one another. And Father, we've talked tonight about the need to have our relationship with God in order, that we might love God with all our heart and soul and might. And Father, we pray that we might, for a moment or two, just look introspectively and make sure that that's the way it is, that we haven't divided our love, that our love is not shared between perhaps something of the world, the career, the workforce, an individual, but that our love is in the direction and focus of God himself. And Father, if this is true, may our love in our family and amongst the people of God and to the lost be what it should be. And so, Father, tonight, we just pray that we might be encouraged by the word of God tonight, that we indeed have a work to do, that in 2008, we are still called to serve God with all of our strength. And so, Father, we just pray that thou would give us help. These few little scattered thoughts tonight might rest home in our hearts and help us to realize that we need truly to love God tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.